great to be here today. Thank you, Nathan. So our text is going to be Psalm 27, so you can start turning there. And as you do, before we pray one more time, I'm just going to give you, say a couple things. First of all, I do want to say thank you for your participation in that winter coat collection that Nathan just alluded to. You guys did such a great job. I think there were over 50 coats from this church body and a lot of hats. And thank you to those who were kind of spearheading that and coordinating it. You're going to bless a lot of under-resourced foster youth. But also you're going to really tangibly display something of God's love in kind of a tangible way to that community as we were able to bless them with a lot of coats from not only you but some other churches in the region who participated. So thank you for that, and I look forward to collaborating down the road in other ventures as we continue. Nate mentioned something else that I was going to talk about real quick. What did you say about fostering hope? Oh, Amazon Smile, yeah, thanks for that plug. I hadn't even thought about that. So 10 cents plus 10 cents, you know, pretty soon we have a dollar, and then who knows what we can do with that. So that's a simple way to support whatever your charity or nonprofit of choice is. Certainly we'd love to have you support us. During the Sunday school hour, I'm going to be giving more of an update about Fostering Hope, a little bit about what's been happening, and share some thoughts regarding that, and then take any questions you might have. And then also, I'm going to be looking a little further at some of our text and the way in which some of our text was fulfilled in greater fashion in the New Testament and through the work of Christ. So I hope you come to the Sunday school hour. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we continue. Father, thank you for your mercy to us as we've already sung about this morning and prayed about as we think about the incarnation of our Lord and the humility of his work in becoming man, entering into our brokenness in order to meet our great need of salvation. Lord, today we pray as we think about your word, as we open it up, that your spirit would enable us, that he would create and sustain our life together. Pray that you'd empower me by your spirit to preach accurately, truthfully, and effectively for your glory and the good of your people here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So one of the things I love about the Word of God is the way in which it provides an authentic picture of what life is like in a fallen world. It doesn't attempt to sugarcoat what it's like to be a human in a world that's not the way it was supposed to be, even for those who are Christians. So you don't go to the Bible and see this picture of the Christian life as this heaven on earth, right? To the contrary, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, in many different ways, God reveals to his people a very sobering truth that as we hopefully are humbly, graciously, yet openly and unashamedly living out our faith in this fallen world, we will suffer adversity, trial, sufferings, like all of our, that's common to all of us as humans. But then even more specifically, we will suffer some measure of adversity, opposition, even persecution, because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure that many of you could stand up this morning and give testimony to that reality. For example, perhaps some of you have shared the gospel with people, the good news that through Jesus Christ and Christ alone, God offers salvation to sinners only to be shunned or scorned by family, friend, coworker, neighbor. Maybe you've affirmed to other people in your life, at work, in your neighborhood, and your family, that yes, you do actually believe the Bible to be true and authoritative for your life, only to be sort of belittled or shamed by those around you, that you would still believe in such an antiquated book. I mean, haven't we moved on from that? Or maybe you've stood firm in your embrace of biblical morals and ethics in a world that is quickly and rapidly rejecting all biblical ethics. And as you stood firm in your embrace of that, perhaps you were labeled as self-righteous or a bigot or some kind of fringe extremist. These are just a few examples of some of the ways that God's people can experience suffering and opposition in a fallen world, and there's many others. But as we experience those kinds of that kind of opposition, along with it comes a lot of different types of temptations. When we're facing opposition for our faith, or even when we're going through difficult trials that come along that Satan is seeking to use to oppose us in our faith, we can be tempted. For example, we can be tempted to shrink back from unashamedly living out our faith. Maybe it's time to be a little less radical, we think, in our faith. We can be tempted to be overcome with fear or discouragement, despair, or even a sense of defeat. Maybe we can be tempted to be gripped by anger, malice, or a desire for revenge upon those who would oppose us and be unkind to us. Maybe you'd be tempted to doubt and wonder, how is it that those who are so blatantly opposed to God and His will seem to sometimes have the leg up in this world? And those of us who are trying to follow Jesus, sometimes it seems like we're the marginalized, we're on the outskirts in this world. Or most serious of all, there's the temptation to wave the white flag of surrender and either compromise your core beliefs and how you live your life, or maybe conclude that the Christian life just isn't worth it. It's too hard for you, or maybe it's not even true after all. The most tragic temptation of all. So in light of the reality of the opposition and adversity we face in this fallen world and the temptations that come along with it, it's important for us as God's people to ask this question: how can we persevere in faithfulness to Christ in the midst of such difficulties? What will fuel our faith so that we can continue faithfully following Jesus in a fallen world despite all the opposition and all the temptations that come with it? Well, our text this morning provides us some help to answer that question, Psalm 27. Psalm 27 was written by King David, a man who knew what it meant to face adversity, opposition, and persecution. He lived much of his life in mortal danger. And Psalm 27 is essentially a spirit-inspired first-person account in which David shares from his heart how he fortified his own soul during one such season of adversity and opposition in his own life. How was it that God gave him grace to persevere in the midst of adversity? And so the structure of the psalm tells us a little bit about its main point. The psalm, as we'll see, begins with a strong declaration of faith and confidence in God, and it ends the same way. But right in the middle of the psalm, we find the psalmist expressing an earnest desire for the presence of God in his life. More than anything, he wants to be where God is, which we'll see. This is sometimes referred to as a theology of God's presence, and it's the key to David's courageous faith in the midst of his suffering. And so the main point of Psalm 27 and of our sermon this morning could be expressed in this way: persevere in the face of fearful opposition by confidently trusting the Lord and seeking His presence. I'll say that again because it was a bit of a mouthful. Persevere in the face of fearful opposition by confidently trusting the Lord and seeking His presence. And as we work through the psalm, recognize that it doesn't just apply to direct opposition at the hands of enemies, although it certainly applies to that, but it also applies secondarily to any kind of adversity or trial we're facing that the evil one, our great adversary, would use in order to thwart our Christian progress and our faith. And so let's begin, and I'm going to begin by reading verses 1 through 6, and then we'll start working through the psalm. So follow along as I read Psalm 27, 1 through 6. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom should I dread? When evildoers came against me to devour my flesh, my foes and my enemies stumbled and fell. Though an army deploys against me, my heart will not be afraid. Though a war breaks out against me, I will still be confident. I have asked one thing from the Lord. It is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. For he will conceal me in his shelter in the day of adversity. He will hide me under the cover of his tent. He will set me high on a rock. Then my head will be high above my enemies around me. I will offer sacrifices in his tent with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. The first point of our sermon this morning is found in verses 1 through 3, and it's really the first foundational step of persevering in our confidence in the Lord in the midst of suffering, and it's this, simply this, confidently trust in the Lord, verses 1 through 3. Confidently trust in the Lord. You see that in verse 3, David expresses this incredible declaration of confidence. He says, though an army would deploy against me, so that's an army out far out planning a siege against him, my heart will not be afraid. Though a war breaks out against me, now he's right in the middle of a war, he says, I will still be confident. David is expressing absolute trust in God despite very near presence of danger and adversity in his life. But where does that come from? Well, before verse 3 is verses 1 and 2. David strengthens his faith in God by focusing on the person and work of the Lord on his behalf. And that's where his faith is strengthened. It's not strengthened by his own effort to drum up faith within himself or on his own. Instead, he looks to God and considers, who is God and what has God done for me? You know, when we are faced with adversity, our tendency, at least if you're anything like me, is to really get focused on the adversity itself. We begin to imagine all the ways that it threatens us and all the impact it's having in our life and all the uncertainty surrounding the adversity. And when that happens, we can begin to look inward and focus on ourselves. And as we do, the adversity or the opposition grows larger and larger in our minds and in our eyes. And the reality of God grows increasingly distant from us. It's kind of like the eclipse this past summer. If you were in that point of singularity where the moon fully eclipsed the sun, we know that the sun is far more glorious than the moon in size and in splendor. And yet for that moment, as the moon eclipsed the sun, you couldn't see the glory of the sun. It was blocked by the moon. It was dark, even though it was daylight. Amazing. That's what happens in our lives often when we focus on our adversity. The adversity, which is nothing compared to the glory of God, becomes so big in our life that we no longer are seeing God and his glory. All we're seeing is the adversity. And when that happens, fear and anxiety can cripple our hearts. Well, David models for us something different as he begins Psalm 27. He refused to fixate on his enemy. Instead, he begins the psalm with this bold upward look, reflecting on the person and work of the Lord on his behalf. Persevering faith begins with seeing God rightly. Seeing God rightly. So in verse 1, notice David reflects on three different aspects of who the Lord was on his behalf. He says in verse 1, the Lord is my light, my salvation, whom should I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Now notice there, as light, David knew that the Lord would dispel the darkness of approaching danger and provide him with illuminating guidance and grace. This light would enable David to interpret correctly the adversity in his life from God's perspective, because God would shine his illuminating light upon him. Second, as salvation, David knew that the Lord was his deliverer from danger. And third, as the stronghold of his life, David knew that God was providing for him a place of ongoing refuge and safety in the midst of his adversaries. For David, God was not just an emergency shelter he ran to when he needed him, but he was an ongoing refuge. David had made a whole life commitment to God as the stronghold of his life. Now notice that David does not say the Lord gives salvation, light salvation in a stronghold. It's more glorious than that. No, the Lord himself is David's light. The Lord is his salvation, is his stronghold. It's in God himself that God's people experience light, salvation, and refuge. And notice also that for David, this wasn't mere theological truth that was in his head, that he knew about and affirmed and said, yeah, I believe that about God. This was something that he had personally taken hold of and appropriated to himself. He said, the Lord is my light, my salvation, the stronghold of my life. This was personal to David. He had transitioned from his head to his heart, and he had personally taken hold of God as these things in his life. Now, David's confidence in the Lord as his light, salvation, and stronghold has been fulfilled beyond imagination for us in the person of Jesus Christ. God the Son has been revealed to us as our light, John 8:12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the one in whom we have our salvation, our ultimate deliverance from our greatest adversary, sin, death, and hell. Colossians 1:14 and many other passages, of course, talk about Jesus as our Savior. And it's in Jesus in whom we have our life hidden. Colossians 3, verse 2. We are hidden with Christ in God. He is our ongoing refuge through our union with him. And so what does this mean for you? In your day of adversity, both individually, maybe as a family, or as a church, when you face trials and opposition, you must resist the temptation to become consumed with the trials themselves. Instead, together, fix your eyes on Jesus, intentionally looking to him and laying hold upon him as your light, your salvation, and your ongoing refuge. Lift up Christ in your midst and look upon his glory rather than the trials and the adversity. Not just in your head, but a personal grasping on to the beauty of Christ. And the result will be courageous faith. So in verse 1, David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, so whom should I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, so whom shall I dread? And you see how it's so important that we as God's people press deeply into the Word in order to truly know who God is. We need to know God so that as we live our lives, we're living our lives in light of who God is. And the theology of who God is trickles its way into the everyday living out of our lives. David says, since I know God is these things for me, then in the day of adversity, I don't need to be afraid. See, theology isn't just this dry, dusty stuff. This verse is structured so as to really portray the drama of the event. Men identified as evildoers, foes, enemies of David, came against him with the goal of consuming him, destroying him. But in a dramatic and surprising turn, rather than his enemies consummating their desires on David, it was his enemies who actually fell and stumbled. Now, we don't know the exact occasion he's referring to in verse 2, though it sounds a little bit like Goliath coming against David. But the important point is that David strengthened his faith by intentionally considering the way in which God delivered him in previous seasons of danger. From Goliath to Absalom, David's enemies fell before him time and time again because of God's grace in his life. And so there are few things of greater use to strengthen your faith than remembering those times in your life when God namely sin and its consequences. Think about how God has, by his grace, actually transferred you from the domain of darkness into which you were born in this world, as all of us were, and put you into the kingdom of his Son. Think about how God has replaced your stony heart and given you a heart of flesh. Think of how God has raised you up from spiritual death into spiritual life, giving you eternal life through the union you have with his Son, Jesus. So when you face opposition as a church and as individuals, part of this community, remind one another of the greatest deliverance God has already provided for you through his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at what God has already done. As Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own Son for you, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not freely give us all things in the context necessary for faithfulness in persevering through suffering? And from there, reflect on the many other ways in which he has sustained your life since then. The spiritual growth and sanctifying work that he's producing in you through his Spirit and through his Word, the protection, the provision, the various means of grace, the many blessings that God has provided for you, and on we could go. That's why throughout Israel's history in the Old Testament, God instructed Israel to set up memorials within their life as a community, certain feasts and celebrations, so that they would be reminded every year of different ways in which God has delivered them in the past in order to fuel their faith to continue to trust him for the future grace that they were going to need. And so it's a good idea in your own life as well. Some have found the practice of journaling to be a help here. Many people have found it to be a helpful way to track God's grace in their life over the years, and so they can read through previous entries to remind them of God's faithfulness during different periods of their life. May or may not be helpful for you, but just one suggestion in this matter. So David reflects upon who God is. Then verse 2 reflects on what God has done. And as we already saw, this is what strengthened his faith in verse 3 to be able to confidently entrust himself to the Lord and say, I'm not really worried about what may come because obviously God is for me. Look at who God is for his people. He's light. He's salvation, he's refuge. Look what he's done in the past by his grace alone. Therefore, why do I need to be afraid of what's coming? If God is for me, as Romans 8 says, who can be against me? No matter the extent. And so, to follow David's example here of persevering in the day of adversity, we see that we must confidently trust the Lord, which is strengthened as we reflect on who God is and what he's done for us. So David is clearly not afraid of his enemies as long as God is with him. But what if God is not with him? See, David's greatest fear now isn't the presence of his enemies, it's the absence of God from his life. And that leads us to point number 2, verses 4 through 6. Not only are we called to confidently trust in the Lord, but we see here an example of fervently desiring the Lord. Fervently desiring the Lord. One good diagnostic question to ask ourselves during different seasons of life, including days of trial and adversity, is what is the one thing for which your heart is longing for above anything else? What is it that you want most of all in life? Of course, as fallen people, our desires are a mix of holy desires that the Spirit is producing in us with our ongoing fallen desires, right? But as you look at your heart's desire and see, what is it in this trial or this adversity that I really want or need more than anything? What is it that I'm focused on? The answer to that question often reveals to us the object of our trust, or perhaps, to put it negatively, the idols of our heart. Well, if you were to ask David what one thing he wanted, he would answer it in verse 4 in this way. I have asked one thing from the Lord. One primary, prioritizing desire I have from the Lord. It's what I desire. To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. What an incredible verse. David on the run in exile, you would think that the one thing he wanted was freedom, return to his family, return to his throne. But what he says he wants most of all is to be in the house of the Lord, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. Now, as has always been the case, including during this time, God is omnipresent, right? So he's everywhere at once. He's everywhere. He's with us this morning. But during David's time, God's presence was particularly manifested in the tabernacle or the temple. Now it still is, and the church is the temple because of our union with Christ, who is the true temple. But that's another story. We're going to get into that a little bit during Sunday school. So David wanted to be in the temple because that's where he knew God was in a particular way. It was there that his presence was particularly manifest among God's people. He wanted to be where God was during his day of adversity. He wanted to know God's presence in his life. As I said a moment ago, based on verses 1 through 3, David didn't fear the presence of enemies in his life, but he did fear the absence of God. He longed to be where God was all the days of his life. Now look at verse 4 again. What did he want to do there in God's presence? Why did he want to be in the house of the Lord? Well, it says, to dwell in the house of the Lord, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. So he wanted to be in God's temple so he could look upon the beauty of God and seek him. And that word seek, if you have a New American Standard, it's translated as meditate, which really captures the idea of that word. The word has the sense of to meditate, ponder, or reflect deeply upon something. So David wanted to gaze upon God's beauty so that he could think deeply about God and his glory. To meditate upon what he saw. What an incredible phrase that is. Think about the phrase, the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of God. God is a beautiful God. It's a reference to the radiant expression of the glory of all that God is. You know, there's nothing in this universe, in this entire universe, that even begins to remotely compare to the infinitely glorious, mesmerizingly beautiful, jaw-dropping, soul-captivating radiance of the glory of God. Without exception, anything in your life that your heart might desire, that your soul might long for, pales in comparison to the beauty of who God is. God himself, this is the great gift of God to his people. The great reward of our salvation is God himself given to us, the one for whom we were created. As one pastor puts it, the all-satisfying end of all of our longings in life. You know, we know what that's like in our human experience. When we see something that's beautiful, right? Some beautiful scene here on earth, stand before, you know, maybe if you've been to the Grand Canyon or before a beautiful mountain scene or a beautiful sunset or a beautiful person or whatever. When you see something that matches our definition of beauty, it is soul captivating. It fills our heart with a sense of a pleasure and a joy where we just stand back and gaze upon that and are just lost for a moment in that beauty. And those experiences of earthly beauty are just little morsels intended to lead us and point us to the ultimate beauty, who is God himself. Imagine being in the presence of infinite beauty. That's who God is. That's why our souls were ultimately created to find our satisfaction in his presence, the one who is infinitely and gloriously beautiful. So, my friend, what this means in the context is that in your day of adversity, during the trial that's stretching you beyond what you think you could ever handle, what you need more than anything is to be in the presence of the Lord, gazing and meditating upon his beauty. That's what you need more than anything. In the midst of your temptation, which is a great adversary to us in this fallen world, when you think there's no hope to ever overcome that particular sin that just seems to be dominating your life and you feel buried under the weight of condemnation and guilt, What you need more than anything is to be in the presence of the Lord, gazing and meditating upon his beauty, having your soul captivated by a greater beauty and joy than any earthly temptation could ever offer you. Now, David says that he's going to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord specifically in the temple. And we already said that partly was because that was where God particularly manifested himself, but I really believe that he was thinking about the beauty of God tangibly expressed through the means of grace that was on display through the liturgy of Jewish worship. Through the means of grace through which God revealed himself. So David gazed upon God's beauty as God's people gathered corporately to worship him, as we do today. He gazed upon God's beauty as the scripture was read and sung within the corporate worship, as we do today. But most of all, David gazed upon God's beauty in the temple as the redemptive sacrifices were being offered. As the sacrifices were offered daily, day after day, and then annually during big certain celebrations, the sacrifices displayed the beauty of God by lifting up for everyone to see the beauty of God's holiness and the beauty of God's love. When the death of the animal took place, the blazing holiness of God was revealed, a God who cannot abide in the presence of sin. And yet, as that sacrifice was being slaughtered, in the very same moment, God was also displaying his immeasurable love and grace by providing a substitutionary sacrifice for his people so that their sins could be covered. So at once, God is displaying his holiness. I'm a holy God, but I'm also a gracious God. And as David is in the temple with God's people seeing this, he's seeing something of the beauty of God. And of course, for us today, we know that the apex of the beauty of God displayed is in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate fulfillment of all of the Old Testament temple worship and sacrifices. Day after day, those sacrifices were made, pointing ahead to the one great sacrifice who would come and be offered on behalf once for all, the ultimate display of God's holiness and love to sinners. In our own lives, as we look upon Jesus, we see how great God's holiness is. So great that only God himself could fully satisfy his wrath against sin. And yet, there's the immeasurable love of God for sinners. God himself would lay down his very life, bearing the guilt and shame and curse that our sin earned, that we deserve to bear. Jesus took that upon himself so that anyone who would believe in Jesus and see him as God's provision of salvation for the sinner would discover that their sins are forgiven. And they're brought into God's family as an adopted son and daughter. And that's why it's so important as a church and in your own life that you are lifting up Jesus in your midst and beholding his beauty together. Lifting up the Son. And as you do that, the Spirit will increasingly transform you into the image of Jesus as you keep lifting him up in your midst and looking to Jesus and what Jesus, who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And the beauty of God displayed in Jesus. And he will also draw many in our region to himself as we lift up Jesus. I hope if you're here and you're not a Christian, maybe you'd say, I don't profess to follow Jesus. I hope that your eyes, by God's grace, are being opened to the beauty of what God has provided for your greatest need through Jesus. I know that you recognize the deep longing in your soul for satisfaction and for joy. That's inherent to our condition as humans because we were made for that. But this longing is not for God's good but lesser gifts that you find here. This longing in your heart ultimately is a longing for God himself. As one theologian put it, there are lesser gifts that God gives us here are streams intended to lead you to the ocean that is God, the one for whom you were created. all your efforts to satisfy this longing in anything other than coming to know God through Jesus will fall short and leave you longing once again for something else and something more. It's only as you turn from your sin and trust fully the person work of Jesus for you that you will experience what your soul was ultimately designed for, and that is God. Jesus is the living water by whom your thirsty soul will be quenched. Now, quickly, and we're running low on time here, notice verse 5, how this connects with the broader context. How does this call to seek God and desire his presence deal with the reality of adversity in our lives? Well, look at verse 5 again. It begins with the word for. I want to be in God's presence and gazing upon his beauty. For, here's why. He will conceal me in the day of adversity. He will hide me under the cover of his tent. He will set me high on a rock. Then my head will be high above my enemies around me. So what David knew was, in a very literal sense, of course, being in God's temple would provide a place of sheltering refuge. But he also knew that if he was in God's presence, as long as he was where God was, and of course David wasn't saying that he wasn't with God outside the temple, but he's speaking again about the in that culture, in that day, the place where God particularly dwelt. He knew that he was safe where God was. As long as he was in God's presence, he was safe. My son Jaden went through a phase not too long ago where he was afraid of the dark. Kids, you remember those stages? And so he would call me at bedtime and say, "Dad, I'm afraid of the dark." But he wouldn't ask me to put the light on. What he asked me to do? Stay with him. So everything was the same. It was dark in the room, but he knew I was there. And he felt safe because I was there. He didn't realize I probably wouldn't have been much help if there was a monster in the room. But it worked out. Never any monsters. That's what it is like here. For God's people, as we know that God is with us and his presence is manifest in our life, then we're okay. We're going to be safe. And that's the point here that David is making. And look at verse 6. David's so confident in God's sheltering grace in his life because of his presence that he imagines what he will do when he experiences deliverance from his adversaries. He says, "I will offer sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord." You see the exuberant praise he imagines? Imagine if you had a host of enemies seeking out your life, and against all earthly odds, those very enemies were divinely thwarted and defeated. Can you imagine the vibrant expression of praise and joy and jumping around you would make because God has literally rescued you against all human odds? Or even so, it's good and appropriate for we who've been rescued from the most fearful enemy of humanity, sin, death, and hell, to express exuberant praise, both privately and corporately to God as we gather together for public worship, to sing loudly and worship together, celebrating God's deliverance of us. All right, now, if you're looking at your clock, you're probably thinking, oh boy, is he preaching Psalm 27? Because we're only 6 verses in. I am, but we're going to move very quickly by intention through the next section. So, don't be afraid. We've seen that David has fortified his soul as he's looked up, confidently trusted in the Lord by gazing upon the person of the Lord and the work of the Lord in his past. We've seen how he is desiring the presence of God in his life, wanting to be in God's presence, knowing he's safe there. But it's one thing to desire his presence. It's another thing to seek his presence wherever we are. And that's what we see in this next section, verses 7 through 12. It's our third point, earnestly seek God, particularly through prayer. Look at verse 7. It's really interesting here. David's tone seems to change from the confident faith of verses 1 through 6 to all of a sudden some doubts in his life. The very thing he most longs for, we'll see in these verses, the presence of God, he suddenly seems terrified that he's losing that. He says, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn away from me. Do not leave me or abandon me." He's suddenly afraid. And I'm almost encouraged by that because I can relate to that. Despite what I know to be true about God, despite what I know to be true about what God has done in my life, there are times where I still struggle with fear and doubt. When the next adversity arises, when the next adversary comes into my life, instead of saying, yes, Lord, I trust you, I know you've got this, I still doubt. And David is doing that as well. Verse 7, Lord, hear my voice when I call. Be gracious to me and answer me. My heart says this about you. Seek his face. Lord, I will seek your face. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not leave me or abandon me, God of my salvation. David seems to go through a period of discouragement. Remember, this psalm is describing a season. It's not just one moment. This is a season of David going through adversity. And so as part of the season, he's going through this time of discouragement, and he seems to become aware of his unworthiness to be in God's presence. It's almost as though Satan was whispering in his ear, who do you think you are, wanting to be in God's temple all the days of your life? David, do you know who you are? Do you remember Bathsheba, David? Do you remember Uriah the Hittite, that poor guy who's now dead because of you? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Satan whispering into his ear, you're not worthy. You ever experienced that? How does David respond to this by God's grace? Well, he doesn't withdraw from God. He takes his doubts and fears and runs and presses deeply into God, into his character. Verse 7, he appeals to God's grace. He says, Lord, be gracious to me. He acknowledges that his ability to experience God's mercy and favor and presence is not because of anything that David deserves. It'll be an act of undeserved favor from God. So he's asking God for grace. And then he appeals in verse 9 to the person and work of the Lord again. See that? He says in verse 9, you have been my helper. Do not leave me or abandon me, God of my salvation. These are the very things he reminded himself of back in verse 1 and 2. Now, during a season of doubt, he's going back to that. The very things he expressed in his time of confidence, he returns to in his time of doubt. We don't abandon our gospel-centered paradigm of Christianity during the dark seasons. When we're going through seasons of doubt, we still go back to what we know to be true about who God is and what he's done for me. Not just when we're feeling emotionally well, but even when we're feeling emotionally discouraged. And then verse 5, he remembers the gospel. The heart behind the gospel. He says, verse 10, even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord cares for me. It's almost as if in the midst of David's obvious angst in his heart, verses 7 through 9, as he's starting to be concerned and worry and panic almost about God abandoning him, the Spirit gave him gracious relief. Verse 7 through 9 is a prayer. Verse 11 through 12 is a prayer, but verse 10 is a declaration. I think it's the Spirit's awakening David in the midst of his discouragement and doubt, waking up to the reality of the gospel that God does indeed care for him. Even if the closest relationship on earth would abandon him, wait, God does love me. God's love exceeds all others. Nothing will change or shake God's love on my behalf. What tender words. 1 Peter 5:7, cast your care upon him because he cares for you. God cares for his people with an unshakable, persevering, eternal, everlasting love, not rooted in who we are or what we do for him, but rooted in who God is and what he has chosen to do for us through his son, Jesus. And so in the midst of our dark moments, in the midst of adversity, even when we're looking at our own unworthiness and feeling weak and despairing, we can turn to the gospel and remember that God loves us unshakably, forever proven and displayed in the work of his son on our behalf. And so based on that confidence, then David goes on in verses 10 through 11 and 12 to ask God for wisdom, to ask God for protection in light of his renewed confidence of God's love in his life. And so certainly in our trial and adversity, we can seek wisdom from God. Verse 11, show me your way, Lord, lead me on a level path. We can ask God for delivering grace. Do not give me over to the will of my enemies. rooted in confidence that God does love us. And that brings us to our last thought in verse 13 and 14. David here is in a time of adversity. He confidently trusts himself to the Lord by strengthening his faith as he gazes upon who God is and what God has done for him. He desires more than anything the presence of God, wanting to look upon the beauty of God and meditate upon all that God is. He seeks God even in his weakness and his doubts, confident in God's ongoing love for him. And then what's last here? Well, look at verse 13. I am certain that I will see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart be courageous. Wait for the Lord. So he comes full circle back to the place of confidence that the psalm begins with. Verse 13 is interesting. He seems almost to affirm faith that he will indeed survive this particular attack. And so assured of God's power and presence, he's able to wait on the Lord. Now, we don't know how any given circumstance is going to work out. There's no guarantee. I mean, Romans 8 talks about God's people in the midst of suffering, sometimes even losing their life. So there's no guarantee that we'll be rescued from the trial and everything will be hunky-dory, like we, you know, the fairy tale ending on earth. But we know that nothing will ultimately separate us from God's love because of our union with Jesus. And so, in the end, everything is going to be okay. We are going to be fine. We are preserved by God's grace in Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, what's the last call? The call is to wait upon the Lord. Courageously wait on the Lord. Waiting is one of the most challenging skills of the Christian life. We want God to act now, according to our plan and the way we think it should work out. Clearly, this is what should happen. So, Lord, do it, and do it now. But when we're walking in faith, trusting in God's love for us, knowing that he's wise, he's powerful, and he loves us, we don't have to worry and demand God to act on our timetable. We can wait on him to act on his timetable because we trust him and we know he loves us. Actively waiting means we entrust ourselves to God and seek his presence, knowing he cares for us and will do all things well. Brothers and sisters, much opposition awaits us as we faithfully follow Christ in this fallen world. In those moments of opposition and trial, our words and actions can be shaped by fear. We may be tempted to be silent when we ought to speak. We may be tempted to inaction when we must act. We may be tempted to deny Christ when we should confess him. We may be tempted to unethical behavior when we must maintain integrity. Fight these temptations. Persevere in faithfulness to Christ by remembering that Christ has given himself to you as your light, your salvation, your refuge. God is for you. So who can in the end successfully be against you? Human enemies may hurt you. You may lose a friend, a reputation, a promotion, a job. But in the end, no one can take or touch what is most important about you, that you are God's, that you are in Christ forever, that he loves you unfailingly. So in those moments when your heart is convinced of the realness of who God is and what he has given you in Christ, you will find a courageous ability to persevere and not waver. Oh, you might stumble. There'll be seasons of doubt. There'll be struggle, as we saw with David. But in the end, you will persevere, not because of your own strength, but because of God's sustaining grace in you. You will no longer fear your adversaries. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us in the person of your Son. Thank you that as we walk through this broken world, that we are your people, that you love us unfailingly and unchangeably because of the work of your Son on our behalf, so we really have nothing to fear. And it's that truth that sustains us in this fallen world. So I pray that you will sustain and preserve your people here at Grace Community Chapel, that as they individually, as families, and as a church go through difficulties, that you will lift your Son up in their midst and remind them of your presence in their life and your unfailing love for them. Preserve them and use them to bring glory to your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.